Chuck was one of those overachievers. Even at a very young age, he kind of had that Midas touch. You know, everything he seemed to touch turned to gold. Everything he tried, he was good at, he was successful at. I'm sure he really got on the nerves of his other classmates as he thrived in every subject. But he wasn't just a smart student, he was a go-getter. He would, if he had a plan, he made sure that it happened. In fact, when he was in high school, World War II was going on, and he wanted more than anything else to be over there fighting with those guys. But he didn't have that opportunity, so instead he put together and organized a fundraiser at his school and was able to raise enough funds as a high school student to purchase a Jeep and to have that Jeep flown over to Europe to be used in the war effort. At the age of 17, he became interested in politics, and he joined a campaign to re-elect the governor of Massachusetts at the time, and got his first taste of politics, and decided that he loved it. He went to Brown University and studied there, and when he graduated from Brown University, one of the top in his class, he finally joined the military, where he served until he reached the rank of captain. And after his time in the military, he got involved in another campaign, this time to elect a U.S. senator. And he played a significant role in that campaign, and the senator who won that race was so thankful for Chuck's efforts that he gave him a job at his D.C. office. Well, Chuck loved that opportunity. He loved rubbing shoulders with these big, powerful politicians. But he decided, I can do more. I can do more with my life. And so he decided to go back to school. He went to George Washington University, graduated with a law degree, and started his own firm with a friend of his. And from the ground up, they built that firm to be one of the most successful law firms in the nation. But he didn't want to stop there. That was so successful, he decided if we could do it once, we could do it again, surely. And so he started another branch of that law firm in Boston this time, another successful law firm. He was an incredibly successful lawyer, sought out by all people. Won cases, stood before the Supreme Court, and even won some of those cases. He developed a name for himself, all before he turned 38 years old. And just after his 38th birthday, something happened that he considered to be the pinnacle at the time of his career. He was personally appointed by President Richard M. Nixon to be his special counsel. You probably know which Chuck I'm talking about now, don't you? Chuck Colson was personally appointed to be his President Nixon's special counsel. But of course, we know 5 years after that appointment, he was indicted for conspiracy to cover up the Watergate burglaries. He was convicted and served 7 years in a federal prison in Alabama. Now, I want to stop here, and I want to ask you, how much of Chuck Colson's story did you know? You know, everything else, all of the achievements in high school and in college and joining the military and his success as a lawyer, we don't really hear about that much, but we do hear about his conviction. We do hear about the Watergate scandal and his involvement in that. It's interesting, isn't it, as humans, how we tend to define people by their failures. You can do everything right, but if you do the one thing wrong, that seems to stick with us for the rest of our lives. We can be defined by failure, and I don't know, maybe this morning, maybe you feel like you're one of those people that has been defined by failure rather than success. And maybe you feel defined by your failure, not necessarily by other people. Maybe you yourself are the one who has been defining yourself by your failures. Failure is a nasty thing, isn't it? It can discourage us. It can keep us from taking risks. And there are many ways in which we can fail. Maybe our failures are not as spectacular as that of Chuck Colson. But maybe you read that book and you got that idea, that thing that you wanted to do, and you thought, wow, they make it sound so easy in the book. Certainly I could do this. And you tried it yourself and it didn't work out quite the way you wanted to. Maybe you heard an inspiring sermon or a speech from someone and you got inspired to do something that you hadn't done before. You got inspired to go outside of your comfort zone. And when you did that, you stumbled, you fell. Or maybe, considering the fact that it's Father's Day tomorrow, maybe before you had children, you thought to yourself, I'm going to be the best dad possible. I'm not going to make the mistakes of my father. I'm going to do everything right. I'll be honest with you, I used to say that. And how humbling it is when I see myself doing exactly the things that my father did. Not that my father was a bad father, mind you. But we get our hopes up. We want to be the best people we can be, and it doesn't always work out that way, does it? And so we kind of pull back a little bit. At work, with our families, in the church, we pull back. We get into our comfort zones. We don't really want to step out of those comfort zones anymore. We don't really want to take those risks anymore because we've had experience with those risks that left a wound, that left a scar. Do you take fewer risks today at this point in your life than you did when you were younger? Have you been burned? Have you been scarred? The Christian life is one of risk, isn't it? Think about it. Jesus says, come, follow me. He says, go, make disciples. He never promises, though, does he? He never promises that it will be safe to follow him. He never promises that it will be safe to go into the world and to make disciples. He never promises that you will have a 100% success record. He never promises that every person you share your testimony with is going to respond positively. He never promises that. The only thing he promises is that he'll be with us through it all. The Christian life is a life of risk. But sometimes our failures can discourage us to the point that we're not sure we want to take even that risk. And so we play it safe. So my question, before we dive into God's word this morning, my question for you is, how can we be faithful to our call as Christians when we're paralyzed by discouragement? It's my prayer this morning that Peter's story will redefine failure for you. It's my prayer that the shadows of discouragement will be cast out by the light of hope and faith. So let's dive in. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them. We're going to start on Peter's journey, not at the beginning of his story, but in John chapter 13, we're going to start with verse 33. Of course, we know if we look at the context that this is the last supper that Jesus spends with his disciples. Later this evening, he will be arrested. He'll be tried. And the next morning, he will be crucified. But on this night, he has much that he wants to tell his disciples, his children, as he calls them. And in verse 33, he says, little children, John 13, verse 33, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now Jesus goes on, after saying that, he goes on to talk about this new commandment I give to you to love, but I have a sneaking suspicion that Peter didn't really hear what followed verse 33. Because Peter doesn't ask Jesus to tell him more about this new commandment. Jesus, how can we fulfill this new commandment? He's not interested in love for one another. Instead, Peter backtracks to what Jesus said earlier, and he says, hold on a second. Lord, where are you going in verse 36? You said something about going somewhere and we can't follow you. Where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Well, that wasn't good enough for Peter, was it? Instead, in verse 37, he said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. That's a bold statement. I will lay down my life for you. I will die for you, Jesus. It's a bold statement, but you know, if you look at Peter's life, if you look at the last 3.5 years of his life up until this point, you can understand his passion. I mean, Peter has seen things, hasn't he? He's experienced things that other people hadn't. Peter walked on water. How many people walked on water? Only one more, right? Only Jesus. Wow. Peter walked on water. He was one of the 3 disciples who were invited up on the mount where Jesus was transfigured. Peter saw Jesus in all of his glory. The other disciples never saw that in Jesus, except for James and John. But he saw with his own eyes what we will see at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that would stir up in your heart? I'm sure Peter felt a little privileged, too, to be not only invited into the inner circle, but the inner circle. And so I can understand why he's frustrated now. Jesus, you invited me to walk on water. Jesus, you invited me up on the mount. Jesus, why can't I go with you now? I will die for you. I will lay down my life for your sake. Which makes what Jesus said afterward that much penetrating. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, and I imagine Jesus saying this with tears welling up in his eyes, most assuredly, I say to you, Peter, my brother, my friend, my child, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me 3 times. Oh, that must have just stabbed Peter through the heart. After everything they had been through, Jesus, not me. Of all people, not me. I will lay down my life for you. But of course, Jesus knew Peter better than he knew himself, didn't he? If we jump over to Luke chapter 22, verse 16, Luke chapter 22, verse 16, not 16, 61, sorry. Luke chapter 22, verse 61. Peter's been kind of at a distance following behind Jesus as he's been tried. And he has, in fact, at this point, denied Jesus three times, just like Jesus said he would. And then he hears that sound that he heard every morning of his life, probably. But this morning, it has new significance. The rooster crows. But I want you to look at verse 61. Luke shares a detail about this event that the others don't. And this has always moved me. In verse 61, Luke tells us, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Peter has just denied Jesus for the third time. He's heard the rooster crow, and Jesus turns and looks at him. Now, you have to really put yourself in the scene. A lot of times when we think of a courtyard, we think of the courtyard where Jesus is tried. We often think of these large, grand courtyards that we might see in Europe, don't we? I know that's what I always kind of pictured in my head. But this is first century Jerusalem. This courtyard probably wasn't much bigger than the smaller portion of this sanctuary. At most, that would have been an impressive courtyard if it was even that big for first century Jerusalem. So just as clearly as you can look me in the eyes right now, can you imagine Jesus and Peter locking eyes and Peter remembering those words that Jesus said, "Surely I tell you that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Verse 62 says, "Peter went out and wept bitterly." Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter's whole life had come crumbling down when he realized what he had done to his Savior. And we see this fog come over Peter. We see this depression come over him. After Jesus is crucified, and even after Jesus is resurrected, Peter hears that Jesus is alive, or at least that he's not in his tomb. He runs to the tomb. Jesus is not there. Mary says, "I saw him. I talked to him." I can imagine Peter thinking, "You did? He didn't appear to me. He didn't talk to me." Then Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, but we're told that Peter wasn't there. And I'm sure he heard the stories. "He appeared to you? Thomas, you touched him with your own hands?" And so Peter says, if we go back, excuse me, I promise I don't have COVID. I just got something stuck in my throat. If we go back to John chapter 21 now, Jesus has been crucified. He's been resurrected. Mary has spoken to him face to face. And in John chapter 21, verse 3, Peter says, "I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing." Now you have to keep in mind, those of you who are avid fishermen, fisherwomen out there, we fish for fun, don't we? We fish to relax, to have a peaceful afternoon. This was Peter's job, though. So when he says, "I'm going fishing," I don't think he's talking about going out on a boat on a tiny little lake with his pole and, you know, his sandwich. He's essentially saying, "I'm going back to work. I'm going back to the life I was living before Jesus called me, because obviously that call to be his disciple has been revoked. I'm going fishing. I'm giving up. I'm going back to my comfort zone. I'm going back to what I know. I'm going back to what I'm good at. But then he fails at that, doesn't he? He's out all night, doesn't catch any fish. But then Jesus, or someone, is seen on the shore, calling out to them. In verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Notice how Peter spent the night a failure, but as soon as Jesus comes into his life, he catches more fish than he knows what to do with. It's not by accident that Jesus chose to perform this miracle again, because this is the second time Jesus performs this exact same miracle. He did it at the beginning of Peter's ministry as well, didn't he? When he first called him, when Peter fell at his feet, and Jesus said, come, let's make fishers. Let's be fishers of men. So that brings us to our text today, the text that was read earlier in the service. John 21, verse 15. They've eaten breakfast. And I can imagine Jesus saying, Peter, let's walk. Let's talk. And as they're walking, Jesus says in verse 15, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, I want to pause here. Now, I'm very careful about getting into the original language. When I first came out of college and I had first learned the Greek and the Hebrew, I was so eager to tell people everything, you know. You would read something in the Bible where it says, and this person threw a rock, and I would say, the amazing thing is, in the Greek, the word throw actually means to throw. And I don't want to bog you down with meaningless details like that, but this is one of those places in Scripture where the original language is nuanced in a way that brings meaning that the English does not convey. You've probably heard that there are many words in the Greek language for love, right? I think, wasn't it C.S. Lewis that wrote the book, The Four Loves? There are different loves. There are different words in the Greek language that can be translated love. But the two that are of interest to us this morning are the word agape. You've heard that before, right? And the word philos. You've heard that too, right? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it's important to understand the difference between these two words. They are essentially synonyms. They both can mean love, but they are nuanced words. They are words that sort of capture different aspects of love. The word philos refers to, as you can imagine with the word brotherly love, it does refer to a love that is bound by relationship. Right? It's a word that's bound by relationship, whether by blood or by covenant. But it's bound by relationships. So if you've ever heard someone say, man, you know, my brother's a real jerk, but he is my brother, so I better help him out here, right? That's philos love. That's the philos love coming up in that person. They're saying, I don't really like him, but I'll help him out because of this relationship that we have. It's why we take care of our parents when they can't take care of themselves anymore. Because there's a love that is bound. We remember they took care of me when I couldn't take care of myself. So there's a reciprocated condition to that love. Now, agape is a little different. Agape refers to a love that is not bound by any conditions. Agape is a love that is expressed, is demonstrated, even to people you don't even know. Even to people who might hate you, you can still love them with an agape love. That's why this is the word that's often used to describe God's love for us. Agape, it's a selfless love. It's a love that's not taking into account, do I owe this person something? It doesn't matter if I owe them anything. It doesn't matter if we have a history together. It doesn't matter if this love is reciprocated or not. I'm going to love, I'm going to demonstrate love and compassion for them, period. I think the verse that best sums up this kind of love is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You may know this one by heart. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. This is agape love. He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, we had rejected him. We had pushed him away. We didn't want him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even for people who hated him, even for the ones who were doing the killing. And let's not fool ourselves, we all had a hand in his death, didn't we? Even for us as sinners, he demonstrated his love for us in dying for us. He sacrificed his life. And this is the kind of love that Peter thought he had for Jesus on that night, on that last night when Jesus said, when Peter said, I will lay down my life for you. In his head, he loved Jesus with an agape love, with a selfless love, with a self-sacrificing love. I will lay down my life for you, Peter said. But clearly, when the rubber met the road, the walk didn't exactly match up with the talk, did it? He thought that he loved Jesus with an agape love, with a selfless love. He thought that he would lay down his life for Jesus, but when he was put to the test, he failed. He couldn't do it. Instead of laying down his life, he chose to betray Jesus. He chose to forsake him and deny him. So think of that. As we read this, I want you to notice that when Jesus first asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" he uses the word agape. Peter, when he answers, says, yes, Lord, you know that I, what word do you think he uses? It's not agape. Because now Peter knows. He's been humbled, hasn't he? He uses the word philos. He says, I love you. We've spent 3.5 years together. You're my God, you're my Savior, you're my friend. But I'm not going to say that I love you with an agape love because I did that once, and guess what? I couldn't do it. I failed. I couldn't lay down my life for you. Jesus isn't deterred by that, though, is he? He still tells him, feed my lambs. Jesus again says, do you love me? With an agape love. Peter again says, I love you, but let's be honest, not that much. I know that now. I love you with a philos love. Again, Jesus isn't deterred by that. Tend my sheep, he says. But in verse 17, it says, on the third time, Jesus asked, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Jesus himself now abandons the word agape. And he uses the word philos. Jesus himself says, I'm not asking you to die for me, Peter. But do you love me? Am I still your friend? Am I still your savior? Can you at least say that? Even if you don't have the courage, even if you don't have the passion in you to lay down your life for me, do you still love me? And this is why it says that Peter was grieved when Jesus said this to him. Because Peter must have been thinking, I knew it. Even you know, Jesus, even you know that I can't say those words. And so he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, and you know that it's not agape love. But Jesus wasn't giving up on Peter. Again, Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then Jesus said the most incredible thing. Peter has finally realized that, Jesus, I love you, but I know that I don't have it in me to sacrifice my own life for you. I was there. I had the chance. I was in the courtyard. I could have gone to the cross with you, Jesus, and I didn't. I had the opportunity, and I failed. Peter has realized this. It has humbled him to the point where he's no longer making these bold statements anymore. I will die for you, Jesus. I will go to war with you. I will go to the cross with you. He's not saying that anymore. But it's now. It's in that moment when Peter finally gets it. When Peter finally realizes that he can't do what Jesus did. Listen to what Jesus says to him. In verse 18, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. In other words, Jesus is telling Peter, now you have what it takes to follow me, even to death. Now that you know that you, of yourself, can't do it, now you will trust me enough to be able to lay down your life. What this story teaches me, and I hope that this is the lesson you take from us this today, is that when we learn what we cannot do, we learn to trust more fully in what God can do. Failure is an interesting thing. Sometimes failure shows us that we just did something the wrong way. And so we keep practicing. Maybe we find different ways to do it. And maybe we will achieve what we wanted to do, right? This is what Thomas Edison talked about. At least it's been credited to Thomas Edison when he said, I haven't failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work. You've probably seen that in a classroom somewhere, right, to motivate us. And yes, sometimes when we fail, it's a motivation to try harder, to practice more, to try something different. But that's not the kind of failure we're talking about this morning, is it? There's another kind of failure that, if we're honest, teaches us that there are things that we truly cannot do, at least not of ourselves. That's the kind of failure that Jesus can work with. The Bible is full, not of heroes as we've often painted them, but as failures. The Bible is full of people who failed, who tried and failed. You think about Moses. He failed. You think about David. He failed. You think about these great people of the Bible. The Bible is full of people who failed, and yet God was still able to use them. Because it's when we learn what we cannot do that we begin to truly trust in what God can do. And this is what happened in Chuck Colson's life too. I don't know if you know what happened after Chuck Colson got out of jail. I know we often, when we read about him on Wikipedia or whatever, Britannica it used to be, we read about the Watergate scandal, but when he got out of jail, his time in jail impacted him so much that he gave his life to Christ, and he chose to do something else with his time. This time he wasn't going to build a new law firm. This time he was going to start a ministry called Prison Fellowship Ministries. I just want to read, this is from their website. This is their, I guess you could say, their mission statement or their purpose statement. This is Chuck Colson's ministry that he started many years ago. Prison Fellowship believes that no life is beyond the reach of God's power. Through partnership with the local church and other nonprofit organizations, we work together to meet the spiritual, physical, and personal needs of prisoners and their families, with the ultimate goal of seeing them restored to Christ, to their families, and to their communities. This is the ministry that Chuck Colson started because he was thrown in jail, because of his failure. And I don't want to spoil his experience by trying to describe it in my own words. I want to read his own words to you this morning. This is from Chuck Colson's memoir, talking about his experience. Powerful words at the end of his life as he reflects. He writes, "The great paradox of my life is that every time I walk into a prison and see the faces of men or women who have been transformed by the power of the living God, I realize that the thing God has chosen to use in my life is my failure. It's none of the successes, none of the achievements, the degrees, the awards, the honors, or the cases that I won before the Supreme Court. That's not what God is using in my life. What God is using in my life to touch the lives of literally thousands of other people is the fact that I was a convict and I went to prison. That was the great defeat of my life. The only thing in my life in which I did not succeed, and that," he says, "is what God uses." Brothers and sisters, God is calling you, and it is a risky calling. It might mean failing. It might mean falling flat on your face a few times, following Jesus, going out into the world and making disciples. But he is calling you, not in spite of your failures, but because of your failures. Because when we accept what we cannot do, we are more willing to trust in what God can do. Our failures teach us to cry out to God, "I need thee every hour."